Well, I love history and I love reading about history, and so for this sermon in preparation for finding out more about slavery, I was reading some of the history of the Roman Empire, and I came across a pocket of history that I found so interesting called the Third Servile War, or the Third Slave War. It was the year 73 BC when it all started, in the little town of Capua in northern province of Rome, near where Naples is today. And there was some wealthy slave owners had sold their slaves to a school to become gladiators. This was school for gladiators. Well, this, obviously the slaves didn't have any say in their newfound career choice, but they made the best of it because they ate quite well, they got to exercise well, and they were trained in hand-to-hand and armed combat. And after several months, they became very good at fighting. And they also then heard that they were going to be put on display at the Roman Games, which is quite a big honor, except they found out that they would all be fighting to the death and that no one would survive. And so they got a little disgruntled, to say the least. They also had enough maths between them to figure out that they actually outnumbered their teachers at the school. And so it happened one lunch break that they all went into the kitchen at the same time and acquired kitchen utensils, like things used for chopping and cutting and tenderizing. And they used these instruments to fight their way to an armory to get real weapons, and they defeated everybody in the compound and escaped. And so there were these 78 slaves that didn't have much of a game plan beyond escaping. So they're just walking around, they're unemployed, hungry, and armed to the teeth. Not a good combination. So what they would do is they would come to a little town, and they would just raid it and plunder it for food. And then they would invite all the local slaves to join them. And of course, the masters had to kind of step back. I mean, they've got guns, as it were. And they all step back, and all these slaves would join them, and they would just, as a bigger group, wander off to the next town and do the same thing. And this happened over and over until this group of 78 slaves snowballed into a group of well over 7,000 escaped slaves. You could see how this could be a problem in Rome, like a real free radical, cell just bouncing around, wiping out towns as they're going. So Caesar sent a militia, kind of a hodgepodge group of volunteer soldiers of 3,000 men to go after these slaves and just bring them back. Much to Caesar's dismay, the slaves defeated this militia of 3,000 men, and so Caesar sent a legion of 5,000 men. Much to their surprise, the legion was routed by the slaves. And the story goes on. It's really fascinating how they forced the slaves onto Mount Vesuvius and surrounded them and decided just to besiege them and wait till they died of starvation. But the guys made vines made ropes out of vines that they found on the mountain and climbed down a cliff that was unguarded and came around and wiped out the army from behind. I mean, just great stories of this. And they just kept winning and kept getting bigger and bigger and just wandering around Rome, collecting more and more slaves and handing them, knives and kitchen utensils and stuff like that. So eventually, Caesar declared this a war, the Third Servile War. And the group of people at this stage, by the time he declared war, was 120,000 men, women, and children. Just think about that, just wandering the countryside with their kitchen utensils. So he declared war, and the Praetorian Marcus Licinius Crassus led 8 legions totaling 50,000 armed, trained, and skilled Roman soldiers into battle against these escaped slaves who were being led by the famous slave by now, Spartacus. And of course, if you've read any of the history about Spartacus, you know what a brave man he was and what an excellent tactician. And for 3 years, they were fighting until eventually Pompey's forces from the north, combined with Crassus' legions of 50,000 men, managed to wipe out and kill every last slave, man, woman, and child, except for 6,000 men, which he crucified along the Appian Way as an example, 6,000 crucifixions along the street, as an example to other slaves who might still think it was a good idea to rebel. Well, 100 years later, the Apostle Paul would give a different reason for slaves to obey their masters, and referring to a different crucifixion. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're looking at a series called Under the Influence, living under the influence, not of alcohol, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And as soon as you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit and He's active in your life, you will start to display certain fruit. not only the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, and gentleness and kindness, but also you would start to display things like having thankfulness in your heart and overflowing with thanksgiving, wanting to sing songs of praise, just like drunk people want to sing bar songs. Christians want to sing songs of praise to their Lord if they're living under the influence. Also, if they're living under the influence of the Holy Spirit, their relationships would begin to change, and there would be no problem with authority. This is kind of the theme coming, that everybody who's led by the Spirit understands authority. The Holy Spirit is under the authority of the Father, and all of us Christians are under the authority of one another and various structures in society, like government or in the family, husbands and wives, or in the church, elders and members. And now he's going to look at slaves and their masters. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not a slave, or people in my church don't know about my slave that I have, but that's okay. We'll show how it's still applicable to us. The point is your view of authority when people are put over you. So we're going to read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and following. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. From this text, we're going to see four reminders of a good ethic, four reminders why you should have a good work ethic. And the one is the mandate of submission, the command to submit. We're also going to see the method of submission, the motive of submission, and the master's submission. In verse 5, we'll see the mandate. This is why you should have a good work ethic, to glorify God. It's commanded in Scripture, the mandate of submission. Look at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. And just bear in mind that obedience here again is a command, just as it had been before. It's not a suggestion, it's a mandate. This is what a Spirit-filled life looks like. You submitting to those people who are over you, in this case, slaves and their masters. You should have no problem with authority over you if you really have the Spirit leading you. Now, the place where people chafe the most under authority is at work. And there's a reason for that. Even in the family, yes, it's difficult for husbands and wives sometimes to understand submission, but usually if you've got a believing husband and a believing wife, they can work it out through Scripture by the grace of God. But often in the workplace, you're not working in an environment where everybody you're working for is a Christian, right? And so the authority is usually more difficult than even in a marriage. And so there's a lot of chafing in that sort of area under the yoke of authority at work. And the most extreme scenario of this is not your job, believe it or not, but the master-slave relationship. I mean, imagine that. Imagine you had to do your job and not get paid for it. And have your master own you as a piece of property, and he can do whatever he wants with you, whether it's in your job description or not. Okay, so picture your job and then that. That's like your job on steroids, right? This would be very difficult to cope under this type of authority, and that's exactly what's going on here. So if we can argue from the lesser to the greater, if Paul can say that we have to submit even in that situation, even if you were a slave, imagine how much more and easier it would be for us to obey this command to submit in our work situations for God's glory. Now, the word that he uses here when he says slaves, obey your earthly masters, the word slave is doulos. These are people, Christians even, he's addressing Christian slaves, who are dangling from the very bottom rung of society's success ladder. These people have no success. They have nothing. They're, you know, on the corporate ladder, they're the rubber part underneath that everything stands on. They aren't moving up. They're slaves. They're property. They're considered property of other people. They can't even get married without the permission of their master. People who have no civil rights, no vote, of course, and they're treated like garden tools. In fact, Aristotle wrote this about a slave, quote, "A slave is a living tool, just like a tool is an inanimate slave." He said a slave is a possession with a soul. You know, that's how you can tell what a slave is. Another writer said that the difference between a cart and a chair and a slave is that the slave can talk. You know, that's it. He's still a possession. He's still just a tool for you to use. Now, is Paul condoning slavery? I mean, he's saying, slaves, obey your masters. It sounds pretty much like he's condoning slavery. Do you think Paul is a closet, you know, slave owner, and that's why he's saying this? Absolutely not. Why would you tell slaves to submit to their masters when, according to the Bible, free men and slaves are all equal before God, just as men and women are equal before God? Why is it that he insists that they stick in their function here? Why doesn't he just say, masters, release your slaves? Well, because not all the masters were Christians, for one thing. And you're going to have slaves stuck in slavery, and they can get saved, they become believers, and now they have to deal with that. So the answer is that the Bible isn't written, this is very important, the Bible isn't written for life in an ideal world. It's written for life the way it is right now, in this world with all of its grit and grime and all of its difficulty. This is a sin-cursed planet. Satan is called the god of this world. He runs the show here on earth to a certain degree, and this is how he runs it. He's into working with the curse to get humans, to get us. The Bible's not written for an ideal world in a sinless laboratory condition type situation. It's written for a real sin-cursed planet influenced by Satan. This is the stage on which we live our lives, and so this is where we need to learn how to glorify God. Not keep wishing things would change and situations would get better. If I'm a slave, well, I wish I wasn't a slave, then I'd be able to glorify God. No, wherever you find yourself, any situation you find yourself in, God is calling you in that situation to give him glory. A good travel guide doesn't just tell you which subway train to take. A good travel guide will also tell you which bus to take when the subway train isn't working. And that's what the Bible says. This is how life should be, but when it's not working that way, you still need to do this, this, and this. And that's why slavery is mentioned in the Bible, and it's not being condoned here. It's just, it's happening. So the fact that it's happening is this is how you can give God glory in this situation. Some people are always thinking, well, when my situation changes, I'll be able to serve God. You know, I have an excuse. You know, I'm a slave. I'm a student. Whatever. I'm a kid. But God calls us to live and trust him in every single situation that we find ourselves in. And that's why Paul says here in verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters. I like how he calls them earthly masters because he's going to contrast them to their heavenly master, that is Jesus. But some of the masters were pretty earthly, pretty unkind. I mean, you could have cruel masters, you could have kind masters. I think I've told you in the past about one wealthy Roman nobleman called Publius Vidius Pollio. It's a cool name. For a band, and he was this wealthy Roman guy, and he owned slaves, and he also had a little pond with his pet lamprey eels in them. If you know what a lamprey eel is, it's a carnivorous eel that kind of gnaws through flesh. It's pretty gross, and he had one of these, and once when a slave broke a crystal glass in his house, he got so furious that he fed the slave to the eels. So next time your boss chews you out about something, at least it's not chewing you out literally, okay? And remember that there were people in the world that have worse situations than us. Some owners were very, very cruel, and yet Paul doesn't give any qualification yet. He doesn't say, slaves, obey your Christian masters. Slaves, obey your worthy masters. He just says your earthly masters, anyone who is over you on earth. In fact, in 1 Peter 2, verse 18, says this, servants, be subject to your own masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. I mean, he spells it out for them. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. It's an amazing statement telling them to be subject to unjust, persecuting masters. Even if the person in authority is not worthy? Absolutely. Even if the person in authority abuses their position? Yes. Even if the whole institution shouldn't even be there? Yes. I don't know how this applies exactly to unions, by the way. It's not in my notes, and I don't know if it's a spirit or not, so I'm going to leave it. But you think about it. I don't know how that applies, but we need to obey the authority put over us. Remember, the bigger picture here is being a good witness. There's a bigger picture of you going to work than just getting your paycheck so you can buy cool stuff. There's a way bigger picture here. The work God gives you is not only a way for him to provide for your needs, but also a way for you to evangelize and be a good witness. I'll give you an example. Titus 2, verse 9 says this. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, that they're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, stealing, but showing all good faith so that, here's the reason Paul's telling Titus to tell the slaves, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, etc., so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's why you need to work that way, even if you're a slave. Why? Because it's a way of adorning the doctrine, dressing up the gospel, making the gospel seem attractive and real, because people see it's not normal for the slave to be satisfied with those wages when he has the ability to steal and he doesn't. What's happening in his heart? The gospel. And so you adorn the gospel in that way. Now, we don't have any slaves or slave owners in our congregation, right? I mean, I hope so. I hope not. But we do have jobs. And we do have bosses, and some of us are treated like slaves, right? And some of us treat our employees like slaves, maybe. So the point is, if you find yourself in any situation where your work situation, you have somebody above you, and later on we'll see even the people below you, this applies to you. If your boss, you know, he can treat you badly, your general manager is probably not going to end up feeding you to his lamprey eels, but he might dock your pay unjustly, right? He might take out his personal problems on you. Ever had that? Ever heard of a boss take out their personal problems on the employees? He might force you to work late when he doesn't have the right to. And the way that you react in those situations, especially in front of your other colleagues and even to your boss, unjust boss, the way that you react is a witness to your relationship to your real boss, to God, your heavenly master. So that's the mandate of submission. It's actually commanded in Scripture. Another reason for a good work ethic to the glory of God is the method of submission. The second point, the method of submission. How do you do this? How am I supposed to obey at work? Verse 6 tells us this way. First, how not to do it, and then how to do it. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not man. Now, any work situation that you find yourself in comes with the temptation of just being a means to an end. Right? You go to work. Why do you go to work? Well, for my paycheck, so that I can get stuff, so I can pay my bills. And so work just becomes a means to the end, and you kind of forget that the reason God gave you work is bigger than just giving you things. So you, as long as you start thinking, as long as the boss is happy, as long as what he sees me doing he's happy with or whatever, we're fine. As long as my paycheck comes in, as long as I'm doing enough to get by, I'm fine. I run out the clock, play solitaire, whatever, that's all fine. It's not fine. That's stealing, time stealing. It's stealing time from your boss if he's given you a task to do. Now, Paul here tells Christians that work is not about appeasing your earthly boss. He says in verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. This is the wrong way to work. Eye service is serving up for the eye. Just giving your boss whatever he wants to see. People pleasing. This leads to you doing whatever gets you credit, whatever gets you glory, whatever gets people happy with you. This is what it looks like. Maybe you've recognized people like this at work. This looks like somebody behaving differently when there's accountability. They work differently when the shift leader's right there than when he's gone. Or making others look bad. Ever seen somebody at work do that? Somebody who's always gunning to make other people look bad so that they look better? You have people hogging credit, not sharing the credit because they want people to think well of them. They're man-pleasing. They're not trying to please God. Yeah, they want the credit for themselves. Or they're jockeying for position. Ever seen that? At work, someone like, I want that promotion. I want that, you know. I want to, when the boss takes us out to lunch, I want to sit in the seat next to the boss, you know. And I want to, oh, what a funny joke, you know, whatever. Because you're buttering up the boss because you're pleasing man. You're not thinking about God at all in those situations. I mustn't be a hypocrite. I mean, I'll confess to you, I was like this, especially when I was an unbeliever. And I was working at a bookshop, and I remember the bookshop used to work until quite late at night, you know, like 11 at night. And sometimes the manager would come in and on the way to the movies. And so I was the shift leader, and when that happened, she'd come in at like 7 and greet everybody for a 7:30 movie. She'd go, you know, with her boyfriend or whatever, and then I knew, okay, right. Now I've got about 2 hours, and then in about 2 hours' time, they're going to be coming out of the movie, and she'll swing by again to say hi. So this is what we're going to do. So you call all the other people. I'm in the shift leader. You know, I'm like top of the totem pole. I'm like, how old am I? 12 or whatever. No, I was 20-something young, and I say to the people below me, beneath me, and I say, right, this is what we're going to do. It's quite a slow night, so I'm going to take some time off, and you guys work hard, and then I'll work hard, and you take some time off, because there was a little coffee shop in there. So I would sit for 2 hours drinking coffee, reading a magazine or whatever, and they would be working and shelving and helping customers and doing all that kind of stuff. And then I'd very magnanimously come down and say, okay, now it's my turn to work. You guys go on break. You go sit there in the coffee shop and just chat or whatever. You got a couple hours left. And then I'd be shelving books and helping customers. And then the manageress would come in and I'm the only one working. And I'd be like, oh, no, don't worry. I told him because, you know, I just love working here or whatever. And she's thinking, man, this guy is such a great worker. Those people are slackers. And she had no idea. Why? Because I was serving up whatever I wanted her eye to see. That's called eye service. That's called people-pleasing. And I had no concept that actually my real boss was in the room with me watching everything I was doing the whole time. And this is exactly what Paul is drawing attention to here. If you work differently for when your boss is in the room or when your boss is away, you're sinning. It's a type of hypocrisy, right? It's a type of eye service. You are in sin. You're acting like one who doesn't believe that your heavenly boss can see you. You need to act as if God exists, because He does. This is the right way He gives us in verse 6, not as a way of eye service, people pleasing, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with the right attitude, rendering service with a good will, with a good attitude, as to the Lord and not to man. You're working. When you clock in at work, whatever it is, you pull in there, you're now working for God. You have to view it that way. Remember last week when we spoke about children obey your parents, we said obedience is first time obedience all the way with a happy heart, right? With the right attitude. Otherwise, it's not true service. God sees the heart. Well, the same thing applies. Yeah, you see, Paul's using the same principle with work situations as well. You have to obey your boss with the right heart. I just want that to sink in for a second. If you do what your boss wants and you hate it, and you're grumbling and complaining in your heart, you're sinning. Because your real boss wants more than the work that you're doing. He wants the attitude as well. Kind of uncomfortable, right? Thinking about it that way. But this is the standard that the scriptures bring. This is how you should do your work. And it doesn't matter what your work is. Inside matters more than outside. God looks not on the externals, but on the heart. Your service doesn't count if it's done with the wrong attitude, because God has x-ray vision and He sees what's going on in your soul. And the benefits of this type of working, by the way, are outstanding. Just think about what work would be like if you truly worked for God. Not only would people realize you have a good ethic, work ethic, and by the way, Christians in the centuries have always been labeled as people with good work ethics and usually do get promotions and do get blessed, and the Puritans in America became some of the wealthiest and most powerful businessmen and presidents of educational institutions and financially stable people in the whole country. Why? Because they just had a good work ethic. They did everything they did well. When a Puritan, you know, built a wall, it was a straight wall, it was a strong wall, and it was going to last forever. Why? Because he was working for God, even if he was just a bricklayer. And so because of this, there's tremendous external benefits, but also there's this, you'd be free from caring what people think. I mean, if you're pleasing God and doing this work for God and not man, as the text says, then you won't care what the people think as long as God knows your heart and that you're doing your best. You have a clear conscience, so criticism will flow off your back. People criticizing you, you know it's not true. You know that you're doing your best. You have less stress around performance review time. How many people love performance review? You know? Maybe those of you who work for your spouse or whatever, and even then it's kind of tricky. Performance review is not a great time, right? Because that's when your boss is going to tell you all the stuff you're doing wrong and what that might affect your job situation, right? But you don't have anxiety about that kind of thing if you're working for God, because He knows that your performance is genuine and sincere and from the heart. If it has been. You know, your conscience is clear. God's smile is the best bonus you can get. So you're not going to compete with other people and jockey for position and make them look bad and be a bad witness, because you just want God's approval. And yes, in the long run, there will probably be material and physical blessing because of that, but that's not what you're aiming for. 1 Timothy 6:2 says this, because this is kind of a side note, a little footnote. It's not really in the text here, but sometimes what happens is you'll find a Christian working for another Christian, And the employee tends to take advantage of the employer. I don't know if that's ever been your experience, but you know, you hire a Christian and then they kind of take advantage of the fact that you go to the same church or something like that. 1 Timothy 6 verse 2 says this: those slaves who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. You want your boss to do even better because he's a believer. You know, they say don't hire family, never do business with family. Well, you have a lot of family when you're a Christian, you know. You can't do a job interview and say to the person, well, I'm not hiring you because you're a Christian. You know, I shouldn't do business with family because I know you're going to take advantage of me. No, Christians should have a reputation of working even harder for their Christian bosses rather than taking advantage of it. So that's the method of submission. That's how you submit. Now the motive of submission. Look at verse 8. This is why you want to submit. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. You will get payment back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. It doesn't matter how bad your job is. It doesn't matter how low you are on this totem pole. You will receive back from the Lord. That's your real bonus. That's your real paycheck. God's approval. What does receive back imply? Well, we spoke a lot this morning about eternal rewards and what they are, and that's what we're striving for, real reward. God is way more concerned about our soul and our eternity than he is about this month's paycheck for us. His job is to provide for us. Our job is to please him. Everything else is just random sense that moves in and out of different columns, but in the end, eternity lasts for eternity. You might say, well, work is hard. Work is hard. How can I make work worship? If it's not just about feeding my family, it's supposed to be worship. Why is it so hard? The Bible says it'll be hard. The Bible says work is supposed to be difficult. Genesis chapter 3, when God cursed the world, the woman's curse was childbearing. The man's curse was that his work would now be very difficult. It says that the ground would now yield thistles and thorns, and he would have to tend it and get rid of the thistles and thorns, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat from this ground. That doesn't only apply to farmers. That applies to the whole world. The whole world is sin-cursed. And so you go into the job market. Anyone here ever had a bad day? Let's do a quick survey. Anyone have a bad day at work? Okay, 12 of you tell the truth. Good. Of course you have a bad day. That means God exists because he said you would. If you've never had a bad day at work, that's not even possible according to the word. You must have had a bad day because work is supposed to be difficult. We're supposed to be fighting against the curse at work. But work is a way of you giving glory to God, of you loving your neighbor, you're helping other people in the sin-cursed world, you're contributing to society, so you're loving your neighbor in that way, and you're providing for your needs. And all work can be done to the glory of God. All work. One of the great bad legacies that the Catholic Church has left us is this concept of clergy and laity, sacred work and secular work. You know, sacred work is in the church, preparing sermons, counseling the lost, prayer, those kinds of things. Those are sacred work that the clergy get paid to do, and everyone else is just doing secular work. You know, there are bricklayers and plowmen and just, you know, normal people, not sacred people. So their work is less holy than the work of the people in the church. That's just not what the Bible teaches anywhere. And the Puritans were such a great example of this because they showed that all work, when it was honorable, could be done to God's glory. Whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10 says, right? To them, building a chair is as sacred as preaching a sermon. Plowing a field is as sacred as counseling the lost. You need to view that if you're an accountant or, maybe not an accountant, but you know, if you're a, no, I'm just kidding, I hate accountancy, but we need them. So maybe if you're an accountant or an architect or a secretary or a gardener or a teacher or whatever it is, that work can be done to the glory of God. It must be done to the glory of God. You're a carpenter, you're a handyman, you built a chair, you built that chair to the glory of God. You built that chair as if Jesus Christ himself were going to sit on that chair. Why? Because it's worship. It's not secular. There's nothing secular. There are no secular jobs. Well, footnote, there are some jobs Christians can't do. You know, there's no such thing as a Christian, you know, assassin or a Christian crack dealers. You know, we don't have Christian prostitutes and porn stars. There are certain jobs that Christians just don't do. Okay, but if you can do a job without sinning, it's a sacred job. If you can't do a job without sinning, you need to stop doing that job, okay, entirely. But all work that God gives us to do can be done for His glory and must be done for His glory. And that's why He says here in verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. Now this word, rendering service, I don't know, different versions have different ways of translating this. It's actually one word in the Greek, doulosentes. Now remember that doulos means a slave. Doulosentes is the participle of that. Don't worry, it's all Greek. But this is what it means. It has a verbal aspect. This is how I would translate it. If I were doing this for a Greek project, I would say, slaving with a good will. That's what it means. It means to be slaving. Slaving. And we use that word too. I've been slaving over the stove all day, you know, you might say. That's what this word literally is. Not rendering service. That kind of, you know, paints it in pink. This is a gritty word. Slaving, because you're a slave, with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. Even your slaving can be done to God's glory. And slaves weren't hired to translate the Bible all day long, you know, sacred work. They weren't hired to write sermons and counsel the lost, right? Sacred work. No, slaving was cleaning the horse, scrubbing the floor, you know, washing the latrine. That's what slaves were employed to do. And Paul's saying, slaving with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So if they can do their job to the glory of God, you can do your job to the glory of God. And I know what you're thinking. This is easy for Clint to say, because Clint has the best job in the world. And you're right, I do. But I didn't always have this awesome job. You know, I learned the slaving to the glory of God when I was a high school teacher. I got a glimpse of it. Various things that I did in restaurants that nobody should have to go through. But I saw this most clearly when I was a garbage man. When I worked in Israel and I was in a kibbutz, I didn't even get paid for it. I just got room and board, and I learned how to do my work to God's glory, because I'm not really good at, you know, smelly stuff, and I get kind of squeamish when I see like anything gross, and I'm the guy that takes out the trash with rubber gloves on, you know, and just dumps it out there. Well, now I'm a garbage man, so I had to get in the garbage container, and I had to scratch out all the mosquito larvae at the bottom, and all the mushy stuff that came out of the bags, and I'm not, those of you who know me, I'm really bad with anything mechanical. I mean, doing these buttons is kind of difficult for me. I'm really bad with my hands, right? So my job now, I had a lot to do with the tractor. That's not what I signed up for, but a lot to do with the tractor, including parking it and maneuvering it and all sorts of things. And I had to remember all these weird routes. I had to take all of this kibbutz of 600 people, and I'm the garbage man. And 600 people is a lot of trash, especially because there's so many babies. Man, they make waste. Anyway, and what would happen is I would do stuff wrong all the time, like every day. I'm up at 6, you know, I'm practicing with the tractor, and then I go and I'm the wrong route, can't park, bash this, and this falls off, and forget that person's trash for a week. And anything that went wrong usually resulted in a lot of yelling in Hebrew at me. And also, the result was usually pretty smelly and involved me having to deal with that. And so I would be there sometimes, you know, like in this garbage container, scraping out things, trying to hold my nose, but now my hands stink, and I'm just like, Lord. And by the way, I don't get paid for this. I get room and board. So I get a drafty room, it's freezing cold, with a hippie Krishna guy that doesn't believe in bathing or toilet paper. I kid you not. So this is what I'm working for. So at that point, I realized, I'm doing this for the Lord. For the Lord. You forget, why am I at a kibbutz? You know, I don't know. But right now, I've been given this task to do until the end of the day, at least, when I can find a way to quit. I've got to do this work to the Lord's glory. So I would do the best job that I possibly could, which wasn't very good sometimes. But when I got yelled at in Hebrew, I knew that God knew my heart. And that God was pleased with what I was doing, because I was honestly doing it with a sincere heart, with a good attitude, doing the best that I could. And if nothing else, he showed me that that's one career choice that I shouldn't take. And I'm glad, because now he's given me this job, which is way better. Now, if you let your mind drift to earthly reward, like paychecks and bonuses and credit that you get from your boss, or pat on the back that you get from fellow workers, then your life will start being governed by other people. And your happiness will be wrapped up in the circumstances of how much you get paid, or how much credit you get, or how other people think of you. And when those things change, economic climate changes, you're unpopular at work, your boss has a bad day, now you're unhappy because all your happiness is coming from these circumstantial things. So remind yourself daily, you Christian need to remind yourself daily on your way to work that you're doing this for God's glory. I mean, do you sit down with a meal and say grace for the meal? Yeah, of course you do. Why don't you do that when you go to work? Maybe you do. On the way to work, you should pray, God, thank you for my health that I can do this work. Deuteronomy 8 says that God gives us the power to make wealth. So thank you for the ability to make wealth. Thank you for this job opportunity. There's many people who don't have job opportunities. And thank you for this opportunity to adorn the gospel of God and to work for you and for eternal rewards. There's so much to be thankful for. Then when your boss comes in, you know, kicking and swearing and everyone's staying late and shutting down the company because of this guy and the one button you pressed on the email that he shouldn't, then you're just like, that's okay. Because I'm not here for you and your credit and my paycheck. I'm here for God. And that's not just try. That's a real way to live your life. And I believe that God honors that. So that is your motive of submission, to worship God. We've seen the mandate, the method, the motive, and finally, the master's submission. Now we move a little away from the slaves, and if any of you are bosses, this applies to you. Verse 9. Masters, do the same to them, to the slaves, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. Wow, I mean, do the same to them. Treat them as if you're treating them for the sake of God's glory. Be a boss for the sake of God's glory. The way they're being an employee for the sake of God's glory, you're being an employer for the sake of God's glory. Because your boss is also their boss, and your boss, it doesn't show partiality. God's not like, well, I'm going to treat you better because you were, you know, higher up on the corporate ladder. You've got the nice seat in the boardroom, so I'm going to treat you different than this guy who just brings water to the boardroom. No, in God's eyes, I don't show partiality. I don't care if you're the CEO. I'm God. You know, and the CEO and the janitor are on the same par when you're God, okay? And that's what he's saying. So you need to view your situation where you're over other people in the same way. Now, you might say, well, I'm not a boss. I don't have anybody under me. I mean, I'm a preschool teacher and the kids boss me around. I got no one under me. But do you ever employ a maid? Or a gardener? Do you ever hire a plumber to come to work for you? Do you ever hire a hairdresser? Right? I mean, we all employ somebody at some time. Now, don't let that go to your head. Ever heard this phrase, listen, you work for me, you do what I tell you. You know, even if it's someone that you've just hired for an hour, that's unacceptable. That's not how it works. You need to remember that, no, you work for the same boss they do. That boss is God. And yes, there's responsibilities, but the way that you treat them, it always needs to be for God's glory. Respect, dignity, honor, mutual submission, mutual love, especially brother to brother. You've heard businessmen say, I'm my own boss. I work for myself. Well, we understand what you mean, but that's not really true, is it? You're not your own boss. God is your boss. You don't work for yourself. You work for him. You have more flexible hours than the people that work for you, but you still work for God, and you need to remember that. It's okay to say, I'm my own boss, as long as you realize that the way you run your business is to please God. So verse 9 says, masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening. So the do the same means they're working for you unto the Lord. You need to manage them unto the Lord. And you never get to threaten them. Could you still be the boss at your work and not threaten? Would people say to you, are you the twin brother of our boss? If you stopped threatening? Your bosses talk like this all the time. You better do this or I swear I'll fire you. I'll report you. I'll write you up. I'll dock your pay. I will beat you senseless. You know? Yeah, stop that. You don't get to talk to your employees like that. It doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter how bad they are. You don't get to talk to them that way. Stop your threatening. People in your employ are not your tools. Even these masters. Remember that slaves were considered tools. God's telling them they're not your tools. They're not animals. These are image bearers of God, and you need to treat them with respect. And just a footnote on this. Where it says never threaten them, you might say, well, what's a written warning? Isn't a written warning, I'm going to fire you after three of these, a threat? It's not what's meant here. A written warning is a legal, considerate, agreed-upon means for you to show unacceptable practices with work, right? That's how we do things. It's not a threat. If you give somebody a written warning saying two more of these and you're out of here, you're not threatening them. This is the way that you have agreed to point out to them their problems rather than I'll beat you senseless. You know, give them a letter and don't write it in the letter either. And also, by the way, it's okay for Christians to fire Christians. It's okay for Christians to fire Christians. I know that sometimes you might feel bad. You hire somebody because they're a Christian, they do a really bad job, and then you feel bad, so you hire them again to keep doing the bad job worse. Why? Because they're a brother. No. No, go read Proverbs, all about the sluggard and the fool and the, you know, those guys. You've got to understand, if you're bad at something, I wish they fired me as a garbage man. You know, that would have been the brotherly thing to do. If there was a Christian boss, he would have fired me because I was bad at it, and that's okay. But you have to do it legally. You have to do it respectfully and maintain the bond that you have with them. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 says this, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat." Listen, you hire somebody and they're not willing to do the job that you've asked them to do, fire them. They'll get hungry and then they'll start working. You know, he says, verse 11, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness." They're not busy at work. They're busybodies. You've seen people like this at work being busybodies. They're not busy, you know, shelving books and serving customers. They're sipping coffee, reading gossip magazines, being a busybody, you know. That's what it is. And so verse 15 says, "But do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." See how that, you're not threatening the person, you're warning them. "Listen, brother, you and I have a testimony to keep up here at work. I've hired you, I've given you this work, you're not doing it, the other people see it. Come on, you need to step up, and if they don't, fire them." I hate it when people slough off at work because their boss is a Christian. So great, I work for a Christian, so he's not going to fire me. So, you know, imagine you're a customer, and the waitress comes and says, you know, "I know the food's an hour late, and it's cold, and it's the wrong order, but, you know, I know that you're a Christian, and I'm a Christian, and I was able to witness to the cook, and so we just got sidetracked, and we just both stopped working for an hour. Is she going to get a big generous tip for me because she shared the gospel while I was waiting for my food?" No! That's an inappropriate time. What do you think the owner of the restaurant thinks about that? If all the Christian waiters are always sharing the gospel with the clients instead of bringing them their food, that's not a way to honor God. There's a time and a place for everything. What's a real good witness is to give up your spare time to speak to the cook. Not steal your boss's time and expect him to understand because it was for a gospel purpose, right? You're telling, think about this, you're telling the guy about how Jesus frees you from sin to obey while you're sinning by stealing your boss's time to tell him that. Is that a good witness? Absolutely not. Rather give up your free time. It's always easier, I find it's always easier for me to sacrifice someone else's time and convenience than my own and their money. And that's what you're doing when you're taking work time for spiritual things. No, work time is work time. Now, I just want to remind you as we go through these, the mandate of submission, you have to do it. The method of submission is not towards men, but towards God. The motive of submission is that you can give God glory, not a means to an end. And the master submission is also a way of showing God's glory. But remember that these things aren't just lifestyle changes. So being a Christian isn't about, okay, so this is how Christians work. Next week you'll come and we'll learn how Christians pray. And the week before was like how Christians discipline their kids. And it's all about, you know, next how Christians do their hair and how Christians dress. And so that you can just fit into this nice little Christianese mold. That's not what this is about. It's not about cleaning up your act here on earth one little sermon at a time. This is about a relationship with God. We do these things because God has set up a universe in which this is how he wants to be worshipped. This is why you do this. Not because it's better for you at work and you'll make more money. And it's all about your relationship with the Lord. So if you're not a believer here tonight, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this won't work for you. Even if you manage to do this and all the other things that you hear and you just have a checklist of things you hear in sermons and you start doing them, if you're not walking with the Lord, it'll all be meaningless to you. If you're not doing it from a right heart for worship for him because you haven't bowed your knee to him and called him Lord and want to do these things as worship that he's worthy of, this will become a burden to you. And one day at judgment seat, you're going to hand to him, the reason you should be in heaven is this righteousness that you've earned. And he's going to say, that is a filthy rag in my sight. Because the perfection, the standard that he's asking for is perfection, and you can't do that. Only Jesus did that. And so you need to put your faith in Jesus, and he will save you so that you can be a better employer and a better employee. Not for your sake, but for God's glory through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and the meal that you've served us tonight. Really is something for us to chew on. We all find ourselves in different situations where we work for people, we work with people, or over people. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to view them not as tools, but as image bearers of God. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to, even when we're being unjustly treated, to offer our spiritual work of service to you as a sacrifice, that we would offer our work as worship to you, and that every day on the way to work we would pray thanking you for the opportunity and praying for more opportunity to give you glory. I also pray for anyone here, Lord, tonight who doesn't know you, and I pray that even something in their work ethic would convict them of their sin and draw them towards the Savior who will save them from their sins because of what he did for us on the cross. We pray in his name. Amen.